Thank you. You may be seated. Thank you, Laura, again for leading us there. Let's turn back to the book of Jonah again. And if you're using the Pew Bible, that's on page 1436. So it's been a few weeks since we've done one of the books, and we're continuing on the minor prophets. And Jonah probably is one of the most well-remembered Bible stories that we have in regard to all the prophets. Everybody knows about Jonah and the whale, which actually probably wasn't a whale. It was just called a big fish. And so we're going to do this. Again, my intention in doing this is I feel that some Christians are put in a state of being immobile when it comes to Bible study or learning their Bible because they feel it's just so overwhelming. And what I'm trying to do is, in very quick succession, give us a glimpse of each of the minor prophets so that you can go home with the insert you have in your bulletin and say, oh, that's what it's all about. Well, that doesn't look that complicated. Chapter 1's about this, 2's about that, 3's about that, chapter 4, and here's the main thought. I think I got it. And so I'm seeking to encourage and to warm our hearts to Bible study. And because we really need to know our Bibles, one of our biggest issues in the Christian church today is what we would call biblical illiteracy. We don't know our Bibles. And often we're not carrying them with us. We're not turning the pages when we mention Scripture. And so rather than taking this and, as it were, underlining it and marking it and sharpening this tool so that we can use it, then we just don't know how to use it. We wouldn't know where to go to find encouragement. And that is not good. As believers, this book ought to be the most precious book to us. It is our lifeline. These are words of God to us. And so it's so important for us to be able to know the Bible. And I say that in the sense that we are not all called to be great scholars, but we can know truth. And we can often know it through our own personality. I mention that because even yesterday when we were together with our family at Philpott Memorial in Hamilton, again, we were with Lou Warad, who has been here a few times, and his wife Marguerite. And when Lou and I and Steve and Chris worked together for that 7 years, and we had a great team, church team experience, and it was a great time in the life of that church. Part of the reality was all of us were different on the staff. Lou was that guy who had a mind that was like the Apostle Paul. Logical, thinking through theology, a great teacher, an in-depth teacher, sometimes over your head, and God has just gifted him to do so many things. God gifted me to be the people person on staff. And so while Lou was sometimes so intimidating in his research and his authority with the Scriptures, I would often say, can Bill be a threat to anybody? But in reality, that sense of not being a threat gave me all kinds of opportunity with people. And in the staff, we were able to interact. And while Lou had the vision, I would say, okay, but we need to be careful of this or this person, you know. And you can't listen to everybody and get everything done, but you need to be sensitive to your congregation. And we need to move together, okay? And so what I'm saying is, I don't know the Bible near as much as Lou does. Lou is one of those guys that had a doctorate conferred on him because of his knowledge. I think I know the Bible quite a bit, and God uses it where I live and where I work. And Lou's type of knowledge and teaching wouldn't necessarily work in Blenheim. But my type of approach wouldn't necessarily work in other settings. And so the calling isn't just to know Scripture, but to connect and to be a part of the community that God calls you to. I was saying yesterday that Lou said, well, we think you fit in the city. I said, I don't think I do. I still don't think I do, but I was there for 7 years. And my life was shaped, and God did great things helping me to discover my niche and just so many good things that God did. But do I want to live in the city? Nope. I am content where I am, but God has enabled me to have a knowledge of Scripture or a knowledge of other things that most help me to be the type of servant for God in this setting. And so we're all unique. And it's important to remember that, even when it comes to Bible study. But we ought not to use that as an excuse to be illiterate. We really need to know what our Bible teaches. So forgive me for that spiel. Actually, I'm not even asking you to forgive me. It needed to be said. So the book of Jonah, here we go. And you have your insert with you so you can follow me all along here. Just four short chapters. But it's important to say that Jonah is distinct from the other prophets in that this book is a narrative. It's a story. It's a historical narrative as he lays it out. Whereas in many of the other prophets, all you see is God's called me. This is why he's called me, because you are absolutely wicked and you won't listen to anybody. And I'm come from God to speak to you. And this is my message. And Isaiah took 66 chapters, you know, and Daniel took 12, and Ezekiel, he took around 52 or 53, I think. This is not the type of writing that Jonah is. Jonah is a story. It's a narrative, but no less authoritative. And so we have here the focus really in this book is on the messenger, because we watch Jonah in all four chapters and on his mission. It isn't so much in having a 66 chapter message that we need to look at thoroughly to understand what's going on. We're watching Jonah. He's an example. And if you look in chapter 3 and verse 4, this was quite interesting. Look at his message that he was to give to Nineveh. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. Period. 8 words. But even in the Hebrew language, it's one sentence and it's 5 words. And it brought that city to its knees. So again, I just rejoice, because sometimes it isn't the big Bible lecture that brings people to Jesus. The Holy Spirit can use the slightest word, that little word of encouragement, that little word of correction, rebuke, teaching, encouraging people along. It isn't the big. It's often the little. And God used Jonah mightily to bring this city to its knees by that short message. So the book of Jonah is all about that. The question is, when did Jonah live? Let's go to 2 Kings chapter 14. Chapter 2 Kings chapter 14. Here we have the historical setting of what's going on. Jeroboam the second is the king of Israel. He was an evil king. And down in verse 23 of 2 Kings 14, it says this. Verse 23. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Jehoash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria, and he reigned 41 years. And he did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and he did not turn away from any of the sins of Jeroboam the first, the son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit. He was the one who restored the boundaries of Israel. This is Jeroboam the second, from Lebo, Hamath, and to the Sea of Ariba. In accordance, here's the point, in accordance with the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, spoken through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet from Gath-Hepher. So if you look at Jonah 1:1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, and then he told him to go to Nineveh. What we want to bring out is this, that in that time, which if you still have your Bible chart regarding the kings, I think it's around number 22 or 23, is Jeroboam II, 782 to 753 B.C. Jeroboam II was a very evil king, and Israel prospered during his reign. Their borders were extended. They had a resurgent. They were in prosperity and so on. It's during this time that Jonah lived. And Jonah spoke for God. And what we saw in 2 Kings was that the borders extended in accordance with the word of the Lord through Jonah. So obviously, Jonah, as a prophet, had an impact upon the king and upon Israel at that time, and Israel prospered. The contrast is, when we come here to this book, in this incident in Jonah, Jonah got off the rails. So he had many times of success. The whole nation prospered under his prophetic ministry. But when we come here, he's a guy that was struggling at this time. When it says he's a son of Amittai from Gath-Hepher, Gath-Hepher, just to give you a perspective, is about 3 miles north of Nazareth in Lower Galilee. So like Jesus, Jonah was a Galilean. And in Matthew chapter 12, you remember the text, verses 39 through 41, Jesus affirms there that as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the fish, so Jesus himself would be 3 nights and 3 days in the heart of the earth. Remember that also we're talking about 3 days and 3 nights being a Hebrew idiom. And what we mean by that is because you can read one gospel and it says he was in the grave this long and the other gospel this long. And we can't see 3 full days. But in a Hebrew idiom, you needed the second day to be a full day. And you only needed part of day number 1 and part of day number 3. But the Hebrews or the Jews would have called that 3 days. And the same with Jonah. And Jesus said that as Jonah was in that fish that long, so he would be in the earth. Jonah is the only prophet that Jesus identified with himself. But the point that we want to make is there's been a bit of an argument about whether the book of Jonah or Jonah is really authentic. It's like this issue of a guy being swallowed up by a fish and living there for 3 days. That's a bit crock. The reality is there are documented cases where people have been swallowed by huge fish, even apart from Jonah, and they have survived. But Jesus' statement gives a validation. It affirms that the historical Jonah and the things that happened to him really did happen. This is history, and Jesus would affirm that. So when we ask when did he live, it was during the time of Jeroboam II. Jesus affirms this, and that's an important point for us. Why was Jonah sent to Nineveh? It gives it right off in verse 2. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian kingdom or empire, and Syria was in control at that time. Probably their ruler at that time was Ashurdan III. And the Assyrians were noted for being a people who were very cruel. They were very cruel, particularly to their captives. And so God was not pleased, and God was going to punish them for this. Now, Assyria at that time, if we read some other parts of Scripture, would find it was in a period of mild decline, but it was still a threat. And later on, it would actually wipe out the northern kingdom of Israel, and it would crush the southern kingdom of Judah. So they were still a power, a world power to be reckoned with. And God was so displeased with their wickedness that he was going to send Jonah to pronounce judgment upon them. It is also known from historical records that during this time period, Nineveh experienced 2 plagues, one in 765 BC and the other in 759 B.C. And also in 763, they saw a solar eclipse. And so part of what I just want us to see is that though the Ninevites were feared and they were hated by the Israelites because of their cruelty, and God was calling Jonah to go there and preach this five-word message, God also, it seems, was going ahead of Jonah and preparing Nineveh to hear Jonah's message. Two plagues had touched them. The solar eclipse was there. Like, what's that all about? Today, we kind of say, well, okay, it's a solar eclipse. Get out your glasses and watch it through a filter. But at that time, they would have thought, what is going on? Is this the end of the world? And so on. And so God uniquely worked in Nineveh's life through circumstances to perhaps help prepare them to listen to Jonah when he came. So that is important to think about, particularly when we look at what's going to happen here with Jonah. So that's why he went to Nineveh. The overview of the book is actually quite simple. Chapters 1 and 2 have to do with Jonah's first commission or call to go to Nineveh. Chapters 3 and 4 with his second commission. And you can see right at the first of chapter 3, then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. So just as simple as that, there's two halves in this book. The first half has to do with Jonah's disobedience. He ran away from God. He ran from the call to go and speak to Nineveh. The second half has to do with Jonah's obedience. He went and did what God told him to do. The first half, we see God's mercy on Jonah. And then the second half, we see God's mercy on Nineveh. Okay? So we're dealing here again with the messenger and his mission. And God is dealing with his man while he's going to use that man in ministry. But it's important to see here that Jonah was not perfect, even though in 2 Kings 14, he enjoyed success in accordance with the word of the Lord that was spoken through him to expand the nation of Israel and to prosper them. So this is a dark time in Jonah's life. We all have dark times, and so God helps us during this. Some has summed up, well, first of all, let's just say that the first half of the book happened in the Great Sea. Okay, that's where they were, and he was going to drown. The second was around the great city, the city of Nineveh. But someone has put it this way. Chapter 1, Jonah essentially says, I won't go. Chapter 2. I will go. Chapter 3. I'm here. Chapter 4. I shouldn't have come. Okay? And what we're saying there a little bit is, here's a guy who is emotionally like a roller coaster. Like, what are you doing here? And he's got all kinds of stuff going on in his heart and his mind, and God's trying to deal with him. So that is the progression that we see through the book. I think that the key verses here, and others do as well, are chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 that Dixie read. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. But I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will make good. Salvation comes from the Lord. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. At times in our lives, we may not worship a stone, we may not worship a piece of wood, but we can set up other idols in our lives that whether we actually bow to them physically, most often we will bow to them emotionally and in our spirits. And we can take 101 sins that are mentioned in the Bible, things that could become an idol in our lives. It could be money. It could be someone else's spouse. It could be immoral behavior. It could be greed. It could be a lot of things. And if we feel that those things give us power, popularity, influence, they're for my better, we better think again if they are in disobedience to God's clearly stated word. And sometimes it isn't actually the act of disobedience. It's that emotional disobedience. And yesterday in our men's group, we were talking about this a little bit and how that you may be a person who could never commit adultery. But if in your heart you're having an emotional affair with someone, you're setting up an idol, a worthless idol, thinking that this will give me prosperity and this will be for my blessing, when God says, don't be deceived. Eve, don't touch that fruit. It looks good, but I'm telling you, don't touch it. And she was deceived about how good that could be. Adam made a choice to disobey God. And that's why Adam is held at fault. And we fall under Adam's disobedience as those who have now become sinners because of Adam's choice. But we know that emotionally we can get hooked on things that are idols, and nobody else may even know it. Obviously, there was something going on in Jonah's life, and I think really what it was his strong sense of Jewish patriotism. We are God's people, and God's going to look after us, and I am even going to disobey God because of my perspective regarding the rights and the privileges of Jewish people. And that's why he refused to go to Nineveh the first time. And in time, God had to bring him to the place of seeing that this is a worthless idol. What you are clinging to here, Jonah, is not good. And it is not for your blessing. And actually, if we go to this other key verse here, chapter 4 and verse 2, well, it says, Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. He prayed to the Lord, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still home? Now we're getting into his thinking. That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God. You are slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents and from sending calamity. Now, O Lord, take away my life. And so he was full of resentment because God brought about reforms in Nineveh. And Moses, and I don't know why I'm calling him Moses, and Jonah said, I knew you'd do this. You know, we hate these people. And you still love them? I just knew that you'd be loving and compassionate. So what chapter 4 really has to do with Jonah's anger and his resentment, not just toward the Ninevites, but toward God for dealing with them and bringing them to their knees when he would just as soon as they be destroyed. So these are key verses in chapter 2 and chapter 4 about giving us an understanding. So let's just bring about some applications here. What does Jonah teach us? And there are so many of them. If we slow down, went verse by verse, they're just all over the place. So, but I'm thinking of the big concepts here and things that we've already noted to a degree. Number one, God is concerned about all nations. He is the only prophet that was sent directly to Gentiles. So God obviously is concerned, and he sent Jonah to this city. Nineveh responded better to Jonah's preaching than Israel and Judah ever did to their prophets. Nineveh came to its knees, declared a public fast, and they repented and turned from their wickedness. and they were kept from judgment. Chapter 4, God actually rebukes Jonah, as we had mentioned, for his patriotic zeal. He put his country before his God, and he responded by disobedience and a refusal to represent God there. Now, let us just bring in up to date a little bit of this thinking. We call this ethnocentrism, which means that I think that my ethnic group is better than others. And so if I think that, then I have a resentment, I have a fear toward others, I don't want to get too close to them, and if they treated me cruelly, like the Ninevites did, then not only do I fear them, I hate them. And that resentment can build in our lives. Do we think this is true? Let us think of it this way. What if we call the Ninevites terrorists? Because they certainly were. What if we said the Ninevites are ISIS? Or the Ninevites are Syria? Do you begin to get the picture? There's not only a fear, but there's a hatred that comes in our culture. And sometimes it comes out like, why are we allowing those people in our country? And I'm all for national security. Don't read me wrong. I'm all for national security. But the reality is, what is the real problem with ISIS? What is the problem with Syria? What is the problem with terrorism? There's one main problem. They don't know Jesus. Right? Isn't that the Christian perspective? If they knew Jesus, they wouldn't be doing what they're doing. And all types of extremism in world religions are because people don't know Jesus. What are we called to do? We're called to represent God, not just to our community, but to the nations. And if we're not careful, we are unwilling to represent God to these nations because we do not have God's heart. We are full of resentment and hatred and fear rather than saying, God, how can we bring these people to the life-changing experience of knowing Jesus? Even 30 years ago, when I did my missions degree at Ontario Bible College, part of the great movement that was happening at that time is that increasingly we didn't have to so much send missionaries over there to do mission work, like to learn the language, get to know the culture, live among the people, find the bridge that we could communicate with them, not just language-wise, but culturally, and present to them Jesus. But the reality was that many of those nations were coming to us. And so many in the Christian community said, why are we letting those people in here? This is not good. Their faith is going to just taint our faith. If our faith is that weak, then our faith will be tainted. But there's more ethnocentrism and hatred going on there than we'd like to admit. Because in reality, why, common sense, why would we send missionaries over there if those people are coming here? And now, in a multicultural country, we have opportunity to reach different people groups on our own soil. We need to really think about what we're saying when we'd rather send missionaries over there because that way they don't have to come here. When God may be presenting us with an opportunity by bringing people to us, and we can share the love of God with them by our lifestyle, however God calls us to be a witness for Jesus. So we cannot miss this big message in this book or in the Bible. God is concerned about all nations, from every tribe, every tongue, every culture. This is what Revelation mentions. We have to be very careful. Secondly, running away from God is not good. Well, we could say it this way. It's a long way around obedience. The distance from where Jonah was to Nineveh was 500 miles. The distance from where Jonah was to Tarshish was 2,000. And Jonah was heading in the wrong direction. Running from God is never a good thing. And I put in your bulletin there in the insert, Proverbs 13, verse 15. The way of the transgressor is hard. Try it. Because Jonah found out from personal experience, this is not easy running from God. This wears me down. This is hard work. Isaiah 57. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. And when even a believer, a prophet, decides to run away from God and do their own thing and to worship a worthless idol, it will not be good. They will not find blessing. How better to be a part of the great crew that from Psalm 1, they're called, blessed is the man. Blessed is the woman who follows the Lord, and the Lord is able to meet their needs. So this is very important. Let me just put Jonah's perspective another way, or his experience. It's not good to run away from the Lord because he got in over his head. He was going down. He got tangled up in something he never anticipated. He was swallowed up. He was in crisis. And in that crisis, God got through to him. Let us think of this. We need to write down Psalm 139, 7 to 11. We rejoice in the fact that God knows exactly where we are, and he's there. God knew exactly where Jonah was in the belly of that fish, and God was there, seeking to restore him. That's always God's intent. Thirdly, there's no limit to what God can use to get one's attention. Acts of mercy, acts of grace, God's goodness over and over and over again. What if God just gave up on us when we committed our first intentional sin? Or unintentional? If God just gave up, what it would mean is he'd take away the gift of the next breath. He'd stop the next heartbeat. He'd stop the rain from coming on not only the good, but the evil. And he'd stop the sun from shining. God is good all the time. But look at these circumstances. God used a storm. He used the casting of lots by the sailors. He used the sailors. He used the fish. He used the Ninevites. In chapter 4, he used a plant. He used a worm. He used an east wind. In all these things, it was only the prophet that disobeyed God. Everything else obeyed. And God used all those things to get Jonah to the place where he submitted himself to God. God is sovereign in all circumstances, coordinating divine appointments to preserve Jonah's life and to bring him to restoration. And he brings Jonah to that unique prayer closet in the belly of the fish where he was humbled before God. He recognized spiritual realities and he repented. The big problem with Jonah was not the boat, the fish, the water, the sea. It wasn't even Nineveh. The big problem was that Jonah was in spiritual crisis. He was worshiping his own idols versus following the Lord. And often God will use a variety of means getting us to the place where he will say, you know, you got a spiritual problem here. You're not listening to me. You're not obeying me because I really want to bless you. I really do. But we don't trust him enough. And so God has some gracious way of just working in us till we get to the point of being frustrated with finding that following God is not, or not following God, that's not a good thing to do. And God helps us to get back. Finally, God will accomplish His work. He knows where the opportunities are. Where are they? They're in Nineveh. They're in Nineveh, Jonah. You want to make an impact and to do something that will influence my name among the nations? I'm telling you, go to Nineveh. You just say five words in Hebrew. Jonah, just say five words. That's all I'm asking you to do. And God knew what would happen. Jonah didn't. When God tells us to give a word here, to live a life or a deed there, and God commands us to do, we need to listen, because we never know. Only God knows the outcome of a simple message, a simple life lived in obedience to God. And God brought Nineveh to its knees. He still works in our lives as believers to give us a heart, because in chapter 4, his resentment came out, but God didn't give up on him even there. He taught him that he had no right to be concerned about some plant that protected him from the hot sun, when God himself was concerned about a whole city with thousands of people who needed protection from God's wrath. Jonah, you're not thinking right. You need to correct your attitude. You're thinking more about yourself and your material prosperity and your security and your safety versus listening to me and watching me bless others through you. So God continues to work on him. And I would say he was willing to take the time to do that work in Jonah's life. He's so willing to take the time to work in our lives to help us to get back to what he asks us to do in the first place. And often that's exactly where he's taking us to. Back to the point where we left, and back to the point where we start listening again. Let's take our final hymn together, because it has to do with trusting God and looking to God and asking him to help us in obeying him as he gives us command. My faith looks up to thee. We hope that you'll join us for refreshments. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we all know that there's been moments in our lives when we just act like Jonah. And we need your hand upon us. We thank you that you're so patient, that you, through a variety of things, keep reminding us that you're in control, you're God, you love us. And then we start listening again. And so we pray that you'll work in our hearts day by day to the point that we will stop running. And we'll just walk, and we'll walk with you. Help us in these things, we ask. In Christ's name, amen.